Thank you, guys.
Good morning.
Well, this morning we leave behind Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts, and we are venturing into new and wonderful territory. And as we do that, my sincere hope is that while we are leaving behind the teaching on spiritual gifts, we will not leave behind our exercise of them and our pursuit of them. I've been thinking about this all week. I don't want this to just be something that we've closed chapter 14 and now that's behind us. As Paul made clear in those sections, we as a body, the church as a whole, it's never going to function properly, and it's each person is utilizing the gifting that God gave to them. If you are exercising the spiritual gift that he gave you, the part of the body that he made you to be. And for certain, we'll certainly never function properly without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us, encouraging us, strengthening us, empowering us, emboldening us, and revealing to us the truth in God's Word. And that's true even this morning as we open up God's Word to a new passage where we're going to see just some profound truths. And they are truths which, for a few of you here, are fairly new. But for many of us, they're truths which we have known for years and years, and for some of us, since we were very small children. And it's the truth of the gospel that we're going to be looking at. And there's a risk that in its familiarity, it can lose its impact. And so what all of us need is for the Holy Spirit to come now, to open the eyes of our hearts, to behold anew the universe-shaking power of the simple, basic gospel message. So will you join me in praying for that now? Lord, as we move into this holy week, the week that we remember your death and your resurrection, the sacrifice you made for us, pray that you guard us from ever letting the good news become old news in our lives. Pray that as we look at it today, that your Spirit would be moving, would be stirring in our souls, in our hearts, and bestowing on us the gravity of what it is that you have done for us, the hopelessness that we had without you, and the weight of glory that we have now in you. Be with us now, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you probably know today is the day that we mark on the church calendar as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day that we remember Christ's entry into Jerusalem as the crowds were celebrating him. They were throwing down their coats. They were throwing down their palm branches. It's what sometimes is referred to as the triumphal entry. But it's hard to see it as much of a triumph, since that same crowd that on Sunday was crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was by the end of the week shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas." On Sunday, they saw him as a king, and by the end of the week, they saw him as lower than the worst criminal. And what this reminds us is that Palm Sunday quickly gives way to Good Friday. And all of these things need to be contemplated, need to be thought about. The other part of the good news, though, is, of course, that Good Friday gives way to Easter Sunday. And altogether, this event of the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, this makes up what is, in essence, the gospel message. It's the first half of that gospel message that we're going to consider this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. Last week, we closed out chapter 14, which means this week we're going to move into the first few verses of chapter 15. And chapter 15 is the Bible's great treatise on the resurrection. Now, just in case anyone was wondering if I somehow managed to time out all of my messages so that we landed right on this chapter for Easter and for Good Friday, I don't know what I'm doing on Monday. So that's definitely not the case. This is just something cool that God did for us. And I think it's really neat that we come to this passage at this time in our calendar. So let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 15, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 4. "Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That which Paul says is of first importance was saved for last in his letter. Paul's dealt with all sorts of instructions, all sorts of admonishments. He's dealt with the Corinthians' pride. He's dealt with their divisions. He's dealt with their acceptance of morality. He's dealt with the problems in their marriages. He's dealt with the abuses of their Christian liberty. He's dealt with the abuses of the Lord's Supper. He's dealt with the mess they made of the assembled worship. And he wants all of that to be behind. It seems as though he doesn't want anything to get in the way of his most important point, which is to clarify the doctrine of the resurrection. Everything else up to this point in the letter of Corinthians has been practical, but now he moves into something which is doctrinal. He says it's of first importance. Nothing else should take away from his closing argument here. He says, I want to make the gospel known to you. He's not saying then that the gospel is something they didn't yet know. In the same sentence, he says, it's the gospel which you already received. So what he's doing instead is reminding them of the gospel message that he had delivered to them, because it's been apparent throughout this whole letter in so many ways that they've drifted from the heart of the gospel message in so many ways. And so they need a reminder. But we also need reminders, and so it is that gospel message that we are going to remember today. And for our purposes this morning, I've divided this passage into two sections. On one hand, the first half, we're going to look at the nature of the gospel, and then on the second half, the content of the gospel. Okay? And as we always do, we're just going to work through it word by word, verse by verse. So let's consider first the nature of the gospel, and I have six observations to make about that. Number one, the gospel must be preached. Notice what he says. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. The gospel doesn't drift into people's lives. It comes by proclamation. Rarely is faith simply discovered. Now, there are exceptions. I acknowledge that. If you track missionary stories, if those of you who keep up with these things, you probably have heard there seems to be quite a movement in the Muslim world of people who are receiving dreams and visions revealing the gospel to them, or at least pointing them to someone who can tell them about the gospel. I think God's moving in that way, so that can happen. There are the rare exceptions of those who are just on an earnest quest for truth. They don't know the Lord, but they get their hands on a Bible. They read through the story of redemption, and they bingo. It just makes sense to them. Those things can happen, but those are the exceptions. If I asked you to raise your hands, and I'm not the person that does, I don't like making people do things, but if I did, I said, raise your hand if you received the gospel because somebody told it to you. My guess is that well over 95% of the room would raise their hands. That's how we come to know the gospel, through proclamation. Consider Romans 10. It's a familiar passage to many of you. Romans 10:14. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Some people are sent to Africa, some are sent to India, some are sent to Safeway, and some are sent to McDonald's. But the point is, we're all called to do this, okay? You don't have to be sent to some foreign land to be a preacher of the gospel. And don't let that word preacher distract you. Preach the gospel. Paul's not talking about some limited responsibility that's only for the person who has this office in a church. That's not what the word preach means in our context here. If we were going to literally read it in the Greek, we would render it like this. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel with which I gospelized you. That's what the word is in Greek. It's just the verb form of the word good news. Okay? So gospel is good news. Preaching the gospel is sharing the good news. That's all it is. And so that's what we're called to, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. In order for people to hear, Somebody has to speak. Most of us enjoy sharing when we get a piece of good news. You know, something great happens with one of your kids, or you get a promotion at your job. You look forward to telling people about that. But for many, the gospel is the only good news that they are embarrassed to share. So at a gas station a little while back, there was a man inside. He was ecstatic because he had just bought a scratcher's ticket and he'd won $2,000. And he was waving it around. He was telling everybody in the gas station his good news. I just won $2,000. I just won $2,000. The gospel is of infinitely more worth than a lottery ticket. And yet many of us are embarrassed or ashamed or afraid to share that good news, even with people we know, let alone strangers in a gas station. And that ought not be. Notice in verse 3, even Paul had to be given the message of the gospel. He preached the message that he received directly from the Lord. So all of us receive the gospel, most of us receive the gospel in this way. Consider who it is that preached the gospel first to you. Maybe it was a parent, or maybe it was a friend, or you know, somebody at a camp, or whatever it might have been. It could have been a stranger at a gas station. Trace that chain back a link. Who shared it with them? And then back another link, and back another link. And what you find doesn't end with Paul. It's before that even. It ends with Christ and an empty tomb. And every person in this room is here because somebody refused to keep quiet about that. Somebody chose to share that news with us. The gospel must be preached. Number two, the gospel must be received. Look at verse 1 again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you and which you received. Receiving the gospel seems to me means believing the message in its entirety without modification, without addition, and without subtraction. And that matters because not every aspect of the gospel message is easy to deal with. It's not all easy to face head on. There's some difficult things in it. The gospel message starts with the fact that you and I, everyone, are sinners. We are wicked, sinful people condemned to death. That's not something a lot of people want to hear. And then it proceeds from that news into the news that the way that we solve this, the way that God took care of it, is a bloody, beaten, shredded figure nailed onto a wooden cross, taking on himself the punishment that you and I were supposed to get. That's not an easy message to receive. That stands in opposition to our modern sensibilities. And you know, people don't want to hear that they're sinful. I thought I was basically good. They don't want to hear that someone took their punishment for them. And they don't want to hear about the gore and the horror of the cross. And so that leads some in our generation to try to proclaim a gospel which glosses over and eliminates those components of it. They try to make it more palatable for our generation. It's a gospel which is a little cleaner, a little bit less offensive. But the message is not ours to change. Okay, we are stewards of the gospel. We are not authors of it. We don't get to update it. We don't get to soften it. We don't get to improve upon it for our modern audience. We receive it as it is, and we deliver it as it is. You guys probably have heard of the old church father Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you say it these days. Augustine said, "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself." A pharmacist. The pharmacist doesn't reformulate the prescription. They dispense exactly what the physician ordered. And that's our job. Dispense what the great physician ordered. You change the compound, it's no longer effective medicine. And what's worse, it's probably poison. And that same thing happens with the gospel. The gospel's power is in its content, not our modification of it, not our adaptation, not our presentation of it. So we must receive it as it is given to us and then deliver it in the same way. Number three, the gospel is what we stand upon. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand. Now, this verb in Greek, the stand, it's in the perfect tense. That means it's a past action with a continuing present effect. You came to stand, by the gospel, and now you continue to stand because of the gospel. There's no advanced Christian curriculum that moves you beyond that. You don't start with the gospel and then move into something else. There's only deeper and deeper understandings of the gospel message. So that the most theologically mature Christian, mature believer, stands on exactly the same foundation as the person who prayed to receive Christ an hour ago. This is the foundation of the Christian life. And this counters the Corinthian problem, because if you've been with us throughout this study, you'll remember from the beginning, they were chasing wisdom. They were chasing eloquence. They were chasing experience. They were chasing miraculous spiritual gifts, fine things. But in doing so, they were in danger of treating the gospel as remedial. Now, the gospel is something for beginners. We Corinthians, we're beyond that. We're varsity Christians. Give us what's next. And Paul says, no, you're missing it. That's the load-bearing wall of Christianity. Everything else is furniture. You kind of focus on the wall. You don't move beyond the wall. This is what it's all about. It seems to me that some of us are prone to this same danger. So consider, have you ever, even if it's just been subtly, have you ever moved the gospel to the entry-level section of your faith? So this is the thing that got you in the door, but it's not the thing that you return to daily. It's not the thing you dwell on as you go throughout your Christian life. We do other things. Sanctification, which is prayer, Bible study, community, mission, all of these things, these are outgrowths of the gospel. They are not replacements of it. We are not here today because we've outgrown the cross. We're here because we haven't and because we never will. The gospel is that upon which you stand, and it's the thing which, apart from it, you cannot stand. You were made to stand in it, and you continue to stand because of it. There's a few of you here that were with us for our very first book that we did. It was the book of Jude. And you might remember that in Jude's wonderful benediction at the end there, he says this, "Unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." If you and I have any hope whatsoever of standing in the presence of God, blameless, with great joy, that's not going to be as a consequence of our self-determination, of our a huge effort that we've, you know, expended in our own strength, cleaning up our own act. There's no chance of that making us blameless before the Lord. The only hope we have of being blameless before the Lord is because of the message of the gospel, the substitutionary righteousness of Christ imputed to us through his death. This is the foundational reality upon which we stand when we were saved. It's the foundational reality we live in and we are sanctified through now. And it is the foundational reality we will stand in on the last day when we stand before the Lord. We never move past the gospel. Number four, the gospel is how we are saved. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved. This is how you're saved. There's no other way to get saved. There's one way, only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. In Acts 4, Peter is preaching a sermon to the elders and to the leaders there. And he says, he's telling them about Jesus. He says, Jesus the Nazarene, you guys crucified him, but God raised him from the dead 3 days later. He's the stone that you builders rejected, but he's now become the chief cornerstone. And then he says this in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So salvation is found only in the name of Jesus through his sacrificial death and then resurrection. And salvation is not something we achieve. It's just simply something we receive through that gospel message. That's why Paul links all these things together. Standing in it, being saved by it, receiving it. It's a past act, a present reality, an ongoing assurance. It's not a moment that's behind us. It's the ground that is under us. It's still there now. And this is, again, I hate going to the Greek, but In the Greek, this is made more clear. If we were to read this in its present tense, this verse would literally be rendered, "The gospel is that by which also you are being saved." Again, not a transaction. You are being saved, ongoing present reality. You didn't do it on the past. I was saved, past tense, and now I do the Christian life on my own. Now it's all about me trying to shape up my act, trying to spread the gospel in my own strength, trying to become more Christ-like by my own efforts. That's not what's going on here. Every day of sanctification is driven by the same death and resurrection that you trusted in the beginning. And I think what happens is some Christians, some of us, maybe at times, we live with an unconscious divorce between the gospel and our daily spiritual life. Yeah, we trusted in Christ for forgiveness, we got saved, but now I got to maintain my own standing before God. I've got to get my self-discipline, I've got to get my effort, I've got to perform. It's not going to work. No, we have to do these things, but they're not sufficient. That's not going to get you there. You cannot be saved apart from the work of God in your life, and you cannot be sanctified apart from the work of God in your life. All of the Christian life requires the work of God moving in you. And so you have to preach the gospel to yourself in the morning before you preach anything else. Lord, it's by your grace only that I woke up in my bed this morning instead of in the torments of hell. Lord, it's by your grace that I am what I am, that I've not blown my life apart. Clothe me in your righteousness. Conform me into the image of Jesus by your grace. We are being saved through the power of the gospel. Number 5, the gospel must be held on to. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, I know there are some who hold a different position on this, but my conviction is that Paul is in no way suggesting that salvation can be lost through your own carelessness. Rather, he is saying faith which does not hold fast to the gospel is a faith which was never really genuine. It's a kind of faith, a kind of belief which was in vain. It's a word which means to no purpose. It has no meaning. It's without effect. It's a kind of faith which cannot hold fast because it never gripped the gospel in the first place. Not truly. You cannot hold fast to that which you do not hold at all. And we all know this, that some people come to the gospel purely on surface terms. You can remember the parable of the soils, for example. And we've probably known people like this. They'd say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. They nod at its claims. They might repeat some Christian words, but they treat it essentially as fire insurance. It's a transaction I did, secures my eternal destination, but it makes no real demands on how I live out the rest of my life. And that is a person for whom the gospel has been acknowledged, but never genuinely absorbed. There's no hunger for Christ. There's no wrestling with sin. There's no reorientation of priorities. There's no real prayer. There's no appetite for scripture. There's no heart for the lost. These are all indications of a person that doesn't genuinely believe. There's no genuine faith there. It's the motions of Christianity without the life of it. And there is a meaningful and critical difference between mental assent and true saving faith. Okay, agreeing with gospel facts is not the same thing as trusting in the living Christ. You remember James warned us about this. Even the demons believe and shudder at that. That's not saving faith. And Paul's warning here sort of echoes that. He says, that kind of a faith, which is just show and it's got no substance, it is in vain. And the reason is obvious. A genuine encounter with the risen Lord does not leave a person the same. It cannot leave a person the same. If you are the same, you've not encountered him. Holding fast, then, is evidence of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation. You cannot add to your salvation. You cannot work your way to salvation. There's nothing you can contribute to your salvation. It is wholly a work of Christ. The fact that you endure is simply an evidence that your faith was genuine. It's not a product that produces something else. So perseverance is the evidence of genuine faith. And ultimately, the genuine believer perseveres not because he's able just with his might to hold on to the faith. The genuine believer perseveres because God is the one holding on to him. And we can read this throughout Scripture, but one good example would be what Jesus says in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Cannot be eternal if you can lose it. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Catch that? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. I and the Father are one. So you only hold fast because you're being held fast if you are a genuine believer. That is the evidence of a genuine believer. Number six, finally, the gospel is of first importance. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is, in essence, this is just sort of a summary of everything that's preceded. The most important thing in the Christian life, the thing of first importance, is the gospel. Because we were founded on it, we continue in it, and we end in it. He doesn't say the gospel is one important thing among many. He says this is it. This is the most important thing. Every other question, every other doctrine, every other gifting, everything else must find its answer downstream from this, from the gospel. The gospel here, around which everything else in the Christian life orbits, was delivered to Paul by the Lord himself. He received it. He gave it to the Corinthians. That was recorded. And through that, we receive it as well. Okay, now, in all of this, though, the most important question has thus far gone unanswered. Namely, what is the gospel? And that's what we'll wrap up with as we close here. If someone asked you right now to share the gospel, you only had 30 seconds to do it, and you had no time to think about it, could you do it? Would you have something to say? Imagine you're walking down the street, a car swerves out of traffic, crashes into a bus stop right in front of you, fatally injuring the person that was sitting there. And you're staring at them and you're watching the light fade out of their eyes. You've got moments. Do you know what you'd say to them? What would you share? What is the gospel for that moment? Some people might think to themselves, I don't know what I would say because I don't want to do the gospel because what if I get it wrong or what if I mess something up or what if I don't say everything exactly right? If that's how you think, I've got good news for you, pun intended. The next verse, Paul is going to give us the clearest, simplest, most basic gospel message that there is. It is the essential core of the gospel, and it's something that everybody can remember, anybody can memorize if you'll read it a couple of times, and it is this. Ready? Verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. That's the essence of the gospel message. That's it. Not too hard. Anybody here can memorize that, and then you've got something in your back pocket that you can pull out in a moment. Just parenthetically, this is the first delivery of the gospel message in the recorded scriptures. So 1 Corinthians is written a good 20 years before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wrote anything. And what we take from that is this is the message that the foundational early church was built on. It's just this. What Paul lays out for you here is what the Corinthians came to believe. This is the gospel message. And it's something that you can remember. Now, if the person that you are sharing the gospel with happens not to be dying on the spot as you are sharing with them, it would be good to have a little bit of a working knowledge of what these components mean and why they matter. So let's briefly look at that. Now, we're going to save the greatest of the points for next Sunday. The resurrection we'll save to talk about on Easter. But let's go through the others. First, Christ died. Christ died. That statement is brutal in its brevity. This Christ died. No elaboration, no euphemism, no softening. We don't say, Christ passed along. No, Christ died. A real death on a real cross. In real history, really attested to by hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. How is this possible? How does Christ, God, die? And the answer is through the incarnation. The incarnation is that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, the Word who was with God and who was God, he became flesh. He took on the form of a man because you cannot truly die if you are not truly alive. So Jesus became man. He was not a spirit wearing a human costume. While he remained fully God, he nevertheless made himself fully human as well, which meant he was genuinely mortal. He could be killed. And that was the point. The eternal Son took on flesh specifically so that that flesh could be destroyed, could be executed. Christ died. And he was buried. That's the fourth point in the message. The burial serves as the death certificate. It's as close as you get to proof of death in this period of history. The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the Roman seal, the guards, all of these point to the fact that it was over. His life ended. Christ died. And the title Christ is also important in this. Christos in the Greek, Messiah in the Hebrew, they just mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one. It's not merely the death of a good man. It's not the death of a religious teacher. This is the death of the anointed one, the long-expected deliverer of Israel, the Son of God, his only begotten, Messiah, Christ. We are not following a great moral teacher who lived and died bravely and left us an inspiring example. We're trusting in a Savior whose death had a very specific purpose, and the difference matters. Inspiration only requires admiration. Salvation requires a substitute, and that's what Christ was. Christ, Messiah, the Lord, the one who had the power over life, over death, willingly chose himself to submit himself to death. Christ died. Why did he die? That's the second part. For your sins. Christ died for our sins. Our sins. These two words, they transform this story from what otherwise looks like a stupid, meaningless execution into something more, into a profoundly meaningful atonement. Christ's death was not a defeat. It was mission accomplished. All the way back, Garden of Eden, Adam took the forbidden fruit from his wife, he ate of it, and in doing so he brought sin. He vandalized the shalom of God's creation, the peace, the perfection of it. And all of mankind ever since, including every one of us here, has repeated that same error, which is choosing self over choosing God. We have sinned. We have all sinned. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he says in Romans 6:23 that the penalty for that sin is death. And it's not just a New Testament concept. Ezekiel said, "The soul that sins shall die." Why? God is an infinitely holy God. He's infinitely pure. He's infinitely righteous. Also, he created us. And by virtue of the fact that he created us, he gets to dictate the rules of existence. And in so doing, he established principles for us to live by. They are principles which are in accordance with his holiness and principles which ultimately, though we don't always see it, are for our own best interest. But all mankind at all times have rebelled against that. The problem with all humanity, our problem with God, is the same problem everyone else has always had with God, namely, he got there first. We want to be God. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to submit our desire, our will, to his decrees. And so we do what we want, and that is sin. Now, the weight of a punishment is meant to be commensurate with the weight of a crime. So if your crime is against an infinitely holy God, the punishment must in turn be infinitely weighty. And this horrifying, inevitable reality was the certain outcome for all of mankind. This is what we had to hope in. This is what we had to look forward to. Punishment. Horrifying punishment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son. A rescue plan. God will provide the Lamb. Christ the Lord. He would live a perfect, sinless life, enduring all the same trials and temptations that all of us do, yet he did it without sin, and in so doing, he became a perfect, sinless, substitutionary sacrifice. He was sacrificed on our behalf, a sacrifice for our sins. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. Isaiah 53 puts it this way, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That transfer was real. Our sin, his death. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the great exchange of the cross. Our guilt for his righteousness. Our sin placed upon the sinless Christ, his righteousness placed upon our sinful souls, so that in the eyes of God, as he looks down and he sees us now, he does not see us stamped with big red letters that say guilty. He sees forgiven, righteous. These are my children. Finally, the third point. This all happened according to the scriptures. Genesis 3:15 is the first one. "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Then we look to the ram, the replacement sacrifice for Isaac as Abraham took him up Mount Moriah. We look at the Passover lamb of the Exodus, the bronze serpent lifted up, the Jonah 3 days in the belly of the whale, God's forsaken son of Psalm 22, the pierced shepherd of Zechariah 12, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Gang, the cross is not plan B. It is not God improvising after the fall. It is the fulfillment of a plan laid down before creation and disclosed all throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That plan of redemption has been in place before the creation, and all of the Old Testament was setting the stage for that moment. All right, obviously the story doesn't end at the crucifixion. It doesn't end at the burial. That was essential, but the real good news of the gospel flows from the last point, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that glorious truth is what we will look at next week, Lord willing. But this week, Holy Week, take some time to linger on the first part of the gospel message. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Don't rush past the cross on your way to the empty tomb. It's worthwhile to linger there, to spend some time contemplating this, because Easter's joy is directly proportional to Good Friday's grief. The weight of Good Friday, Christ's death for your sins, has to be felt. It has to be received viscerally before Easter can really mean anything significant to you. And so spend some time this week thinking on Christ and what it is that he's done for us. Lord, will you help us to do that as we are weak, easily distracted, feeble, sinful. God, we want to be people conformed into your image. We want to be people who can understand with fresh eyes and fresh minds and fresh hearts exactly what it is you did for us on the cross. Help us to see the weight of our sin, the weight of the crimes that we have committed against you by rejecting you in favor of ourselves. Help us to see the implausibility, the incomprehensibility of God dying for his own creation, being murdered by the ones he made in order to redeem them. Lord, may we feel that. May we receive it. May we stand in it. May it continue to be our salvation. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.